We are back in the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 14, as we turn now to the proclamation of God's Word in worship. I mentioned last week that this section is very, very rich. There's just so much packed into it. And I want to make sure that we don't move through it too quickly and miss some of its beauty. And so this morning we're looking at a very brief passage. Feels odd preaching on just four verses. But John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Three verses. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Let's hear now God speak to us in His Word. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. May God pour out His Spirit upon us this hour, that we may know, that we may embrace, and that we may obey His infallible Word. Well, one of, if not the most, painful realities of living in a sin-cursed world is the death of those that we love. Our own eventual death is bad enough. But sometimes we can come to grips with the imminence of our own death in ways that we cannot regarding the death of others. So painful is it when someone else dies, when someone we love dies, we can no longer talk with them. We can no longer fellowship with them. We can no longer spend time with them. We can no longer get their advice, their wisdom, their insight. Whatever ways in which they helped us and loved us and walked through life with us are over. We can no longer share those joys of life with them. We can no longer find comfort and lean upon them in times of difficulty either. And more than this, everything really that is unique about them is gone. What they accomplished here on earth, what their life's business was, what their contribution to us and to the world around us, all of it is gone. And with most people, it is eventually forgotten. The death of those we love is a radical and unnatural separation. And it's one of the most painful realities in this fallen world. Well, as we approach these verses here in John 14, this painful reality is what the disciples were facing. Here Jesus is telling them that He is about to depart. And He just told them that where He's going, they will not be able to follow. There is a separation that is coming. And this was particularly disturbing to them. This is why this whole section here in John 14 begins up in verse 1 with Jesus assuring them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You see, the disciples had confessed and acknowledged and seen that Jesus was the Messiah, that in Him were the words of eternal life, that He was the hope of Israel. And so all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their anticipation of what God was doing in the world, what God was doing in the nation of Israel, they all rested upon Him. And yet He says, "Now, I'm leaving, and you cannot follow." What a shock this must have been to them, given their 3.5 years of ministry with Him. The man who had walked on water and raised the dead and made all of these promises is leaving. You can imagine the confusion that they felt. What's going to happen now? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to teach us? Who's going to help us? What's going to become of all of these great things that you spoke about? Like we considered a few weeks ago, so often when revolutionaries depart, when people who bring real change die, so often their movements don't last. So often the changes that revolutionaries bring eventually die out after their own death. So how will the work of Christ, the work that Christ dedicated His life to while He was on earth, how will it continue after His departure? And what does it mean for the relationship between the disciples and Jesus that Jesus is going away? This is what Jesus continues to address right here. In the midst of comforting His disciples in a time of trouble, He turns to speak about the future. He turns to speak about the future mission of the church. And frankly, when we look at it, what He says might surprise us. Essentially, Jesus says here, "My departure is for your good." Far from it being a bad thing, it is for your good. It's for the greater good of the kingdom. It's for the greater glory of God. My departure will not end my work here on earth. And it will not even end my fellowship and communion with you. That's what He says. It is because of His departure. Not in spite of it, but because of His departure, that His mission will carry on and increase here on earth. So this morning I want us to consider this often neglected aspect of Christ's ministry, His ascension. We talk a lot about the resurrection and often very little about His ascension. What does it mean? Why does it matter? What purpose is there in it? Well, I want us to see that His ascension is the foundation for the accomplishment of God's purposes in redemption. It's the foundation for what God is doing in the world, and it's the foundation also of our own comfort and assurance in the face of the departure of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I have two basic thesis statements for you. That's all I have. That's how I've broken it down this morning. They're in sentence form, so I will repeat them for those who are taking notes. But two general truths that I want us to see from this text. And so let me give you the first one, and we will break it down and move on to the second one. But first, I want us to see this. Through the ascension of Christ, a new age has come, where His people carry on and expand His work in the world. Through the ascension of Christ, a new age has come, where His people carry on, and not just carry on, but expand upon His work in the world. Now here, we've got to remember the context of the verses that we come to here in verse 12. Jesus is preparing His disciples for His departure. And if you recall from last week, He's in the midst of comforting them, assuring them, right? And He's interrupted by Thomas and then by Philip. Essentially, their questions reveal that they're not quite tracking with Him. They don't quite understand Jesus' relationship to the Father. Thomas doesn't understand where Jesus is going and why. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. What are you telling me? And Philip is preoccupied with actually laying eyes upon the Father. Just show us the Father and it's enough. Then I'll believe that He's in you and you are in Him and all of this will make sense. He demands some sort of proof from the Lord that He and the Father are one. But if you recall from last week, Jesus answers these questions by pointing them to His word and His works. And that's what we see, particularly in verses 10 and 11. He says, "You know the things that I say are true because I'm speaking the words of the Father. You know I am true because I speak the words of the Father. And even if you don't believe my words, the works that I do reveal that I and the Father are one as well." That's what he says in verse 11. So then here in verse 12, now he turns to the disciples. And he essentially doubles down. He says here, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." You hear what he's saying here? In the context of those 10, 11, and 12, verses 10, 11, and 12, he's answering Philip's question. Philip's thinly veiled skepticism about who Jesus really is. And part of his answer is, not only do my words and my works demonstrate that I and the Father are one, but whoever believes in me and does these works and does even greater works, these works also reveal and bear witness to how I and the Father are one. You get that? How easy it is to be overcome in our day with thoughts about how flawed and how troubled the church is. We can casually dismiss these words. He is saying that after he descends, the works of his people will demonstrate that he is God, that he and the Father are one. The church bears witness to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, we have to be careful to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. There are many people who jump at these words and say, "Well, you see, Christians ought to be doing all sorts of miracles. Otherwise, maybe they don't have true faith. Maybe the Spirit isn't present. Maybe they aren't true believers." This is not what Jesus is saying here. So I want to break this down line by line so that we can be careful to understand what Jesus means here. First thing we ought to notice right away is who Jesus is talking about. Whoever believes in me. This makes it clear that he's not just speaking of the apostles. He's not just saying, "You apostles, you're going to do some miracles. You're going to do some great things that's going to even exceed my own ministry." He's not talking about the apostles. He's not just talking about super Christians. He's not just talking about pastors. He's not just talking about missionaries and evangelists. He's not talking about those who have enough faith to exercise these miraculous gifts. He's referring to every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is normal Christian living. This is the normal Christian life. Everyone who believes in me. So that's who he's talking about. Well, then we ought to think, well, okay, well then what kind of works is he talking about then? We know, of course, already in John that Jesus walked on water, he turned water into wine, he raised the dead, he fed the 5,000, he healed the blind. Does this mean that we ought to be doing those things and even more? Well, it can't mean that. We know that from our own experience, from the history of the church in general. But we also know that even when God was still performing miracles to authenticate his message later in the New Testament, that even then, miracles only happened occasionally. And the gifts of tongues or the gifts of prophecy or the gifts of healing were only given to a select few. They were not given to everybody. So it can't mean that. So what does he mean here? What greater works is he talking about? Well, one thing that we can see is that these are works that reveal and glorify the Father. We see that here in verse 11. And then, on the previous verse, verse 10, we see as well that these works that he's talking about are connected to his words. So there's this word of truth and these works that reveal and glorify the Father, and they go together. But to really bring out kind of the full force of what he means, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 17, if you have your Bibles. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus had just sent out 72 disciples to preach and minister the gospel. And when they return, they give this exciting report of what they see, what they saw, and what they did. Now look in verse 17, what happens here. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see, if we're talking about ranking things here in their importance, in their greatness, Jesus' words make it clear that supernatural wonders of this age are far less important than the conversion of sinners. Jesus is essentially saying here, don't rejoice in the miraculous wonders that you're able to do. That's not really what's important. That's not really worth rejoicing over. Rejoice in the fact that you have come to know the Lord. For this is evidence that Satan's kingdom is being plundered after his fall from heaven. This is evidence that new creation is coming. This is evidence of real and lasting works that will never fade away. So back in John 14 then, Jesus is not speaking of miracles. He's speaking of words and works that bring the knowledge of God, leading to the conversion of sinners, leading to the glory of God. And here we have a ready-made example in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That day when the Holy Spirit fell, 3,000 people were added to the church through repentance, baptism, and faith. From all accounts, there were more conversions in a single day than in the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an example of the greater works that Jesus says will come. And so let us note, these are spiritual works. They're not miracles. They're not simply social or social reform or social justice. They're not even most specifically works of sacrifice, mercy, and love. They are words and works functioning together to bear witness about the Father. It's the collective testimony of the people of God. It reveals the Son. It glorifies the Father. It brings the true knowledge of God. And it leads to the salvation of sinners. This is how the church exceeds the work that Jesus himself did while he was on earth. This is how the church bears witness to the truth of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise we have from our Lord. How often we think that if we could just do more miracles, if we could just do signs and wonders and some supernatural stuff, that the church would really grow. But this completely underestimates the power of the Word of God. The Word that is adorned when faithful believers love their neighbor, love Christ's church, and bear witness to Him with their words and works coming together to reveal, adorn, and glorify God. These are the things that Christ uses to build His church. Well, there's a second thing here. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself. There's one last thing here before we move on to our second point. One last thing I want to note here from this first section. And the question really here is, how and why will those who believe perform greater works? We've got to notice this last clause here at the end of verse 12. It's very important. He says, because I am going to my Father. We're going to consider this more in the weeks ahead, because he says many statements like this in the next chapters. But for now, I want just to impress upon you that Jesus' ascension is the basis upon which these greater works are performed. Jesus had to depart. He had to ascend in order to bring about this reality. And why is this? Jesus had to die to accomplish the redemption that he proclaimed. Not only did he have to die, but he had to be raised as well. He was raised for our justification, the scriptures say. But not only did he have to be raised, but he had to ascend into the eternal kingdom of God in order to pour out his Spirit upon us. This is the precious doctrine of Christ's ascension. There is a true human being with flesh and blood, just like you and me, who is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of power, the place of rule. And because of his life and his death, because he has conquered where Adam had failed, because he entered into the very presence of God, God has given him full dominion. God has given him all authority on heaven and on earth. He is ruling and reigning. And thus his first act upon ascending to the throne is to order and send the Father and the Son, sending the Holy Spirit to fall upon his people. And with this Spirit, a new age has come. A new order, an eternal age has broken into this world. And this is what ties all of this together and helps us make sense of Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit is the author of new creation. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working to bring life to this sin-cursed world. This is why his pouring out of the Spirit represents something far greater than what Jesus himself proclaimed or accomplished in his own earthly ministry. He could only point to the reality. He healed a blind man in order to teach and signify how he heals our spiritual blindness. But our spiritual blindness is only healed when the Spirit comes and gives us new sight and new life. And so to sum this up, because Christ has ascended and conquered, He has the authority to send the Spirit. And with the Spirit coming, a new age has come. And with the Spirit being poured out, the church then is empowered to carry on and expand upon and build His kingdom here on earth. That's how Jesus continues to build His kingdom even after He has departed from this world. Now this leads us to our second point. Very naturally, I've already hinted at it. But secondly, with His ascension, Christ Himself carries on His work through the prayers of His people. With His ascension, Christ Himself carries on His work through the prayers of His people. Of course, building on what we just considered, in His ascension, Jesus Christ is our representative. He is our ruler in heaven. He's one like us, a human being. And this is important because not only has a human being conquered for us where we failed, not only has a human being entered the Sabbath rest of God, which was given to us, Adam, in creation, which he failed to obtain, not only has a human being taken up residence in the very dwelling place of God, but one main aspect of His heavenly ministry is to make intercession for us. This is the point of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:14. He says there, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Christ has passed through the heavens. A priest, an earthly priest, has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, because of this, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see is that Jesus' work on our behalf did not end on the cross. He is a human who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our temptations. And He lives in the presence of God to make intercession for us. But most specifically here, I want you to notice the connection that Jesus makes between the greater works that believers perform and prayer as the means by which these works are accomplished. He says here, whatever you ask in my name. Asking, of course, refers to prayer. His answering when we ask teaches us, of course, that He hears our prayers. That's the point that there is a continued communion with Jesus, between Jesus and His people, is revealed here even after His departure. Remember when we said earlier that one of the most painful things about this life is that it separates us from those we love? This is to be a comfort to the disciples. This is to be an encouragement to them. Because the same is not true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, through the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to have real fellowship with Him, real communion with Him, even though He's no longer bodily present on earth. And this is not true of others of those we love who have died. Despite the common sentimentality in our culture, the dead are not with us in some mysterious, mystical way. They cannot help you. They cannot walk alongside you in life. This is a horrific consequence of the fall. Our fellowship with them is broken. It's broken unless we are united with them in heaven one day, which makes us long for that day when that fellowship will be reunited. But with Christ, we have fellowship with Him now. We enter into His presence when we come to Him in worship. We dine with Him. at the Lord's table. We share our greatest joys, our greatest sorrows. We go through all the ups and downs of life with Him as Christ lives within us. And we commune with Him in prayer and in worship. And of course, this is not just a one-way street. It's not just us talking to Him. But He says here, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do. This is a fellowship, a relationship. And it shows us that Jesus is still working. That Jesus is still in control. And thus, the greater works that He just mentioned consist of Him working through us as a direct answer to our prayers. This is how Jesus continues His work here on earth, even though He is departed from here. Of course, though, we have to stop and ask, what does He mean by this, whatever you ask in My name? It certainly doesn't seem like He answers everything that we ask. Don't we all have a long list of unanswered prayers? In fact, just last week, in the aftermath of the horrific shooting at the school down in Florida, a famous celebrity posted on Twitter said, once again, the evidence is conclusive that prayers don't change anything. And this was retweeted and got a lot of press. This kind of perspective is actually very common in our day, particularly in times of tragedy. How do we answer it? Well, just like we considered earlier, when we're thinking about what greater works refers to, often God's definition and perspective is far different than our own. And so we see right here that Jesus qualifies this statement. He says, whatever is asked in His name. All right, this is a Christian prayer, first and foremost. And it's more than just uttering, you know, His name at the end of a prayer, although I don't think it's anything less than that. We ought to always offer our prayers to the Father in the name of Jesus because He is our mediator. It represents an understanding of the Trinity and how we are to approach God in prayer to the Father in the name of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is our mediator. We offer them in His name. But more specifically, to offer a prayer in His name entails everything which His name stands for. Think about how this name of God was used in the Old Testament. The name of the Lord spoke about His revealed character. It was a thing that was not to be trifled with, which is why the Jews refused to even write it. They came up with acronyms. Yahweh, for example. We don't have the vowels. That's our best understanding. We just have three consonants. They abbreviated His name, and often they put it in the margins, not even in the main text. To invoke the name of the Lord is very, very serious. To invoke the name of Jesus in prayer is very, very serious. It should never be taken lightly. And so, most specifically, invoking the name of Jesus entails asking things that are consistent with His character and with His purposes. In other words, Jesus is promising to answer prayers in accordance with what He Himself desires. And what does He desire? He tells us there in verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He desires that the Father be glorified in the Son. Thus, prayers in His name are to be offered in accordance with everything that the name stands for. His glory, His fame, His plan, His wisdom. That's why He says in other places, when we ask according to His will. This is not praying to get what we want. This is not praying in our name as if God is obligated to hear me. I've done so many good things. God should listen and answer because I deserve it. Our prayers are not offered for our glory or our desires. And these are not prayers that we should ever think that God, Jesus, listens to and answers. His promise extends when we base our prayers upon His merits and we ask things in accordance with His glory. And it's in this way that our prayers are answered, and through our prayers, greater works are done. And through our prayers and these greater works, sinners are saved, the kingdom of God is advanced, the purposes of God are accomplished in the world, and God is glorified even when Christ Himself is not bodily present to be with His church. This is how, through the ascension, Jesus Christ Himself carries on His work in this world. Not with amazing signs, not with conquering the world with a sword, not on the backs of the strength of His people, but a simple faith lived out in a humble way with a simple gospel upon our lips and lowly prayers offered up in His name. This is how Christ builds His church. Well, brothers and sisters, as we bring this all to a conclusion, what does this mean for us today? What should be our takeaways here? First, I hope in some respect that you are a bit convicted. Convicted, perhaps, at your own lack of kingdom work. Convicted, perhaps, at your own lack of prayer, which only reveals a lack of faith. None of us here pray as we ought. In fact, I mentioned a few minutes ago how so many in our culture say, oh, prayer changes nothing. But the truth be known, even though we may recoil at such a statement, our own lack of prayer reveals that we take a similar perspective. We don't believe prayer changes anything if we don't give ourselves in prayer. Prayer is hard work, no doubt, and prayer takes great faith. But just like these troubled disciples here, by calling them to prayer, Jesus is calling them to abandon the present as their only lens on life and to commit themselves to Him. Our perspective is limited. Our values and God's values are often different, but prayer is a call to go beyond what we see. To go beyond the need of the moment and to focus on more lasting and permanent things, the glory of God and the increase of His fame. But another takeaway from this is I hope that you're not just convicted, but you're also comforted as well. That's the reason why Jesus says these things, not to load us up with guilt, but so that your hearts may not be troubled. Jesus, if you are in Christ, Jesus is present. He is near. He hears you. He knows you like no other. And He ever lives to intercede for you. He gives more grace. And so when the troubles of life hit, when the conviction of sin hits, we are to run into the arms of our Savior. He will answer. And because we plead His merits and we plead His blood, we can have the full comfort of knowing that no matter what our sin, He gives grace. He washes us with his blood. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But finally, I hope with these words also leave you with a note of confidence. Confidence that the Spirit has been poured out and He's using your meager efforts to live out your faith, to recreate all things. He is using your meager efforts of prayer and evangelism and witness and worship to glorify His name, to build His church so that the gates of hell shall never prevail against them. So leave here with confidence, knowing that He is with you, that He is bearing witness to His glory through your life and words, and that Jesus, though He is absent from here in bodily form, is still working, and we still have communion and fellowship with Him in prayer by the power of the Spirit. Well, may God Himself pour out His Spirit upon us today, so that we are zealous for good works, so that we are fervent in prayer, so that we do seek His glory and the hope of the age to come. Amen. Let's pray.